All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13, we're closing in on the end of this book, and I quite frankly, I have to say I'm sorry we are, because I have enjoyed preaching this, and I hope that this series of messages, and I've gleaned personally so much from it myself, as is always the case. Regardless how you're in God's Word, whether you're just reading it, whether you're memorizing it, whether you're repeating it from memory, whether you're preaching it or teaching it or reaching out to others with it, I guarantee you are going to gain as much or more than the recipients that you intend it for. And but at the same time, I hope that you've been blessed by this series as well, that you've been encouraged in Christ, that you've been drawn to your God in a greater fashion, that you've come to appreciate the living Word that pierces as far a division of soul and spirit like you didn't before. And if you didn't, I'm sorry. I did a poor job of presenting the material. But I glean from it, and I just hate to see us have to end this. But God's got more. There's more in His Word that we haven't even ever touched upon. And we could go back through Hosea, and I guarantee there would be more that we have yet to even discover in this series. Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. All right, Hosea 13, this will be Hosea, prophet to the New Covenant House of Israel, part 34. Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 4 of chapter 13 through verse 1 of chapter 14. And I put quotes around the word covering. You will never cover the living Word of God completely and fully from a finite perspective, but at least He allows us a perspective, some of His insight, a horizontal perspective rather than, a vertical perspective. From His high point, we have at least a portion. He allows us to at least see some of His Word. So cover hardly. We've just barely begun to touch upon what's found here in Hosea and, of course, throughout the rest of His Word. More to come. Praise God if He allows me to preach and allows you to continue to delve into it to yourself. All right. Hosea chapter 13, we've covered some of these verses, covered, quote unquote. We've expounded upon some of these verses previously, but let's start with verse 4 again. Verses 4 and 5, it says, "Yet I am Yahweh thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." Verse 5, I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. And I didn't catch this before, but I wondered if you caught the horrific tragedy in verse 5 expressed in one word. Look at it again, see if you can figure out what it is if you haven't already. It's basically, here's what's happened. He says, "I, Yahweh, the I am that I am, the great creator and sustainer of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end of everything. I did know you intimately, intimately, like I knew no other except your sister Judah. But it was over. Yahweh's As I've pointed out several times, and as is very clear throughout the book of Hosea, Yahweh's long-suffering by this time had finally reached its limit, and the ten-tribed house of Israel was being divorced. Verses 6 through 8, according to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they have forgotten me. If only they had just forgotten him. It became much worse than that, of course, didn't it? Verse 7, therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their heart. The call of their heart, that's C-A-U-L. The call of their heart, and they will, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. New American Standard, as it concerns the word call of the heart, C-A-U-L, verse 8, New American Standard renders verse 8 as, I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. Young's literal translation has it, I do meet them as a bereaved bear, and I rend the enclosure of their heart. If you rend the enclosure of something, I want you to think about this. If you rend, if you tear apart, tear down, or however you want to look at it, if you rend the enclosure of something, you're then able to get inside, exposing the inner workings and see what drives it and makes it work. God says, I'm going to rend your hearts, the enclosure, not just your hearts, the enclosure of your hearts. And he sees the inner workings and what drives us and what makes us work. Like the blood of Christ that's on our hands in one fashion or another, as I've dealt with in a message or two back. Like the blood of Christ that's on our hands in one fashion or another, our hearts will be rent in one fashion or another. Either in judgment or in justification. Turn over to John chapter 12. I want to compare two passages in regards to what I just said. John chapter 12. And look at verses 47 and 48 with me. And here Christ speaks and he says, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And then in verse 48, he said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. Will judge his heart. His heart will be open for God to see, and the word will judge it. Now, contrast that with what we find in Hebrews 4, which I've already referred to in my opening remarks. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses beginning with verse 12 again. It says, for the word of God. I want you to think about in regards to the judgment that Christ pronounced in John 12. I want you to look at this. He says, the word of God, for the word of God is quick and powerful. Living and active, the New American Standard says. I like that better. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Think about rending the enclosure of the heart. Even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. And is a discerner or a judger of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then he goes on and he says, verse 13, he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Our hearts are rent and naked. Open books to the only one who's omniscient. And then that it's referring to us in a justification sense, he says, going on verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, hallelujah, that is passed under the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Once again, like the blood of Christ on our hands in one fashion or another, our hearts will be rent, will be opened, will be laid bare, will be naked before God. They already are. Either in judgment by His Word or in justification by and through His Word. Now keep your place in Hebrews. In fact, you can turn over to Hebrews 13 and keep your place there. It's not going to be Hebrews 13, Hebrews 12, excuse me. But keep your place in Hebrews, and I'm going to jump back over to Hosea. And I want to read verses 8 and 9. Hosea 13 and verses 8 and 9, he says, "And I will meet thee as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the caul, the enclosure of your heart, and there will I devour them like a lion, the wild beast shall tear them." And then he says, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help." Isn't that interesting? In the previous verses, it says, I'm coming after you. And you're not going to escape. But then he ends in verse 9. He says, "But in me is thine help." Well, which is it? Which is it? Well, it all depends upon how we respond to His chastening. Since we're right there in Hebrews, go over to chapter 12. Again, I think we've looked at this previous in this series, but let's look at it again, verses 5 through 13. In which He says, "And we have forgotten the exhortation, and ye have forgotten the exhortation, which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord." What do you think is going to happen if you despise the chastening of the Lord? "Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son which he receiveth. If we endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Don't listen to the chastening, the opposite of "and live." What do you think it is? And die. Verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us," our physical fathers, "after their own pleasure. But he, for our profit, that you might be partakers of his holiness, now no chastening," verse 11, "now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." All right, now back to Hosea 13:9 again. Hosea 13:9 again. It says, "O Israel," he says, "I'm going to deal with you," but then he says, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself." What God is doing them is because of what they've done to Him. "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help." Now, I want you to note the last part there, but in me is thine help. There's a very important word there. Did you note the word "in"? In me is thine help. We've talked about it before, Romans 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Who are in Christ Jesus. We've talked about how important it is that He be in us, Romans 8:8 and 9. But also right here we know how important it is that we're in Him. And we get into Him how? Don't believe me, but believe Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 26 through 27. If you don't recall what they say, please, please go back and read them. We've already read them several times in this series. Tragically, tragically rejected by the bulk of today's alleged Christians. And there will thus be no help for them, at least not in the day of their reckoning. Again, verse 9, the latter part, but in me is thine help. Again, I've referenced it other times. The series I preached not too long ago entitled, I Had a Dream, Judgment's Coming, Are You Under the Blood? If you haven't listened to it, in regards to what it takes to be in Christ and therefore under the blood, please, please take the time. Because you may not be in Christ. He may not be in you like you think He is, like I once thought I was, and like I thought He was with me. All right, back to Hosea chapter 13, 9, and continuing. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Now, let's stop right there. Did you catch not the calamity, as in verse 5, but the future hope and expectation in verse 10 in the one word, will. Whereas in verse 5 it was, I did know you. Here in verse 10 it's, I will be your king. At least He will for the new covenant redeemed remnant who are in Him and under the blood. Look at verse 10 again. And I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee? Good question. Good question, America. Where is any other that will save thee? In all thy cities and thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. Who else is going to save us? Look at verse 4 again. Verse 4, yet I am Yahweh thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Verse 10, and I will be their king. There are no others for to be king. King and Savior, one and the same. There is only one king, and there's only one Savior who can save us. Turn over to Isaiah 43 again. And again, we may have been here previously. Isaiah 43, verse 11. Look at verse 11 and verse 15. Verse 11 first, and it says, I even am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. And I don't think we looked at verse 15 when we looked at that verse previously, but verse 15, just as in Hosea, I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. King and Savior. And then jump over. This is in light of all of this, that there's only one God, there's only one King, there's only one Savior. Look at Isaiah chapter 45, beginning with verse 21. Isaiah 45, and beginning with verse 21. He says, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, Yahweh? And there is no God else beside me. There is no God beside me. I want you to catch what's being said here. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. I'm it. That's it. I'm it. And then continuing verses 23 to 25, he says, look unto me and be ye saved. Same thing is essentially being asked in Hosea 13. Look unto me and be saved. You're not going to find it anywhere else. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Verse 23, "And I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in Yahweh have I righteousness." I didn't even notice it, that. "In Yahweh have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." Now, we're going to deal with the all there. It's not talking about all, every single one of them, but a remnant from all. We'll talk about that more later in the message, Lord willing. But I want you to note verse 23 again, after he says, "I'm it. There's only one God. There's only one Savior. There's only one King. I'm it." Then he says in verse 23, "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me, Yahweh, the one God, one King, one Savior, only, the one and only God, King, and Savior, unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." There is only one God, one King, and one Savior to whom all will bow and swear or confess. And who is that God, King, and Savior? Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Certainly been here more than once. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11 this time. Verse 5, "And let this mind be in you which was also in the Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it being God," John 1:1, "who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself," emptied himself, King New American Standard says, "of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." He emptied himself to become a man. "And being found in the fashion as a man," verse 8, "fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus," or Yeshua, "every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Can you see? Can you see through all of this why those who reject the divinity of Christ as Yeshua, Yahweh saves, are depicted as being antichrists? You know, not as in the antichrist, which is found nowhere in the Bible, but as antichrist. A plurality, anyone who fits this as within that plurality of people who are depicted as antichrist. Turn over to 1 Timothy 3:16. I want to join these two passages together. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then it says, "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Now, I've pointed this out previously, that in the New American Standard, it's not as powerful because it says, "He was manifest in the flesh." But the context proves that the He, even in the New American Standard, is still referring to God. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, think about that. Hold on to it. Turn over to 2 John chapter 1. The only chapter in 2 John, beginning with verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers," plural, "are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." Wait a minute. 1 Timothy 3:16 said that it was God that came in the flesh. And here it speaks of Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. He says, "Those who confess not," I hadn't thought about this. Isaiah 45, we're to confess whom Every knee shall bow to, and every tongue confess, who? God. Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, who? Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. This is the deceiver. These deceivers individually are the deceiver and the Antichrist, who do not confess not just that the Son of God came in the flesh, but that God came in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Look unto yourselves that you lose not those things which we have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. And remember, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of both in Romans 8, 8 through 10 are all equated as being the same. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he is both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that Jesus, God, was manifest in the flesh, the Word that was God and was that became flesh. John, all of this ties together so beautifully. If you can't see it, I can't believe it. If there come not unto you, verse 10, if there come not unto you, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. And let me add, into your personal house, your state house, your White House, your state, your Senate house, or your House of Representatives, or any other house for that matter, you are to have no fellowship with such a person. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. To deny the divinity of Christ, to claim that he was only the Son of God and not God, is to deny everything about him, who he is, what he did, and the entire purpose of doing what he did. When he poured himself out, when he poured himself out to become a man, to be our propitiating sacrifice. There's only one God, King. Only one Savior, Judge, King, and Lawgiver. There's only one. Hosea chapter 13 again. Verse 4 again. Yet I am Yahweh thy God from the land of Egypt. Thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Verse 10, I will be thy king. Where is any other that they may save thee in all thy cities and in thy judges of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes? And we're going to see here very shortly how this here in Hosea is not merely referring to Yahweh. The evidence that it's Yeshua, Yahu saves, will come up here before we're done with this message, Lord willing. Yeshua, it's not merely Yahweh here, but Yeshua, Yahu saves, our new covenant, Savior and King. In fact, more on him being our King. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. And verses 1 through 9, and it says, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and there came to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, they sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. And all this was done, that it might be fulfilled by this... be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Now, look at verses 4 and 5 again. Again, it was Christ who came to be Savior and King. And then in verses 4 and 5 again, it says, "And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king," there's only one king, "thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, of a colt, the foal of an ass." It says, that what was spoken by the mouth of the prophet shall be fulfilled. Well, by the mouth of what prophet? Do you know? Turn over to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. I'll just read it. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation," because he's a Savior too, "lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt of a foal of an ass." Talk about perfect fulfillment. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim." Here's the result of him coming as not just Savior, but as King right then, particularly after he had fulfilled his death, burial, and resurrection. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." In other words, Judah and Israel are no longer going to be at odds with each other. They're going to be reunited. "And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion..." His kingdom. Kingdom and dominion are one and the same. One begins with D-O-M, the other ends with D-O-M, because they're one and the same thing. "His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Peace, he says, and dominion. Now, does that remind you of another Old Testament prophecy regarding our king and his dominion, that is, his kingdom? Turn over to Isaiah, not chapter 9. 9, 6 and 8. And this may not all seem to fit in here really well, but you're going to see, I think, hopefully you'll see how it fits in so perfectly with this whole overall picture of what Hosea is trying to depict to us with or after the divorce of national Israel and what God was promising when he said, "I will be your king." Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 through 8, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He's all of that and more. "And of the increase," verse 7, "of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this." Verse 8, "Yahweh has sent a word," this word, "unto Jacob, and it is lighted upon Israel." Remember that last part, because it comes into play very much as we already know it does, and we're going to see it even more in this. And let's not forget, when this his kingdom, this his dominion, was prophesied to commence. You know, tragically, the vast majority, the bulk of Christendom today is still looking for the kingdom yet to happen. We already know by prophecy that it when it was to commence. So when was it? Turn over to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Daniel chapter 2 verse 44. And it begins, In the days of these kings." What kings? You should already know the answer to this, those who have heard the previous messages or have studied this out yourselves, you should already know. The context couldn't be any clearer. You have to deny the context in order to make the king sometime yet future. The context couldn't be clearer. "In the days of the kings of the first century AD Roman Empire." the fourth kingdom in succession as revealed to Daniel via Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream. Read the whole dream, or the whole interpretation of Daniel given to him by Yahweh, and it's Babylon, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and the Roman kingdoms in their succession. Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings, the Roman Empire, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now, either God's a liar, and he set up the kingdom during the reign of those kings in the first century A.D., or he's a liar and can't be trusted. In the days of those kings shall God of the heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms and shall stand forever. Kingdoms have come and gone, and his kingdom, over 2,000 years later, still is here. We're evidence of it. God has fulfilled everything he's promised here. And to whom was the kingdom to be given beginning in the first century A.D.? Oh, and don't forget, it's the kingdom relationship, beginning in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, that's indicative of Yahweh's marital relationship with his bride and queen. And who is it who's prophesied in Hosea to be remarried to Yahweh in a kingdom relationship under the new covenant? Israel. The only one whom God promised to marry and to remarry under the new covenant. And who is it that Daniel prophesies the kingdom that commences during the Roman Empire is to be given to? Who is it that Daniel prophesies the kingdom that commences during the Roman Empire is to be given to? The kingdom represents, don't forget, represents Yahweh's marital relationship with Israel, Old and New Covenant alike. I've lost my place here in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, if you want to turn there and look at verses 13, 22, and 27. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. 13, 22, and 27. 13, and I saw in the night visions, and I behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near unto him. That's not the right verse. Sorry, but I think the other two will be, 22 through 27, which basically express what I want you to see. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints. And if you remember, the word saints, although not usually understood to be so, is again an Israelite-specific term in the Bible. And the Ancient of the Days came and judgment was given to the saints, to the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. It was given to the saints. And then jump down to verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion, for those who don't like the word, why, I don't understand. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given unto the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Interpreted to be who? By the apostles. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Lots of passages to look at, but I hope you're just seeing how this all ties together so beautifully. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And the former treatise that I made unto you, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, the book of Luke, Luke's writing here, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, was given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after he had died and resurrected, by many infallible proofs, having seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, of course, that's what he talked about. It's the gospel of the kingdom. But he's talking about the kingdom, don't miss that. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise, of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly immersed in water, but you shall be immersed with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 6, and when they therefore were come together, the apostles, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The apostles understood. They understood the saints in Daniel chapter 7 to represent Israel. Of course they represented Israel. It's a kingdom relationship, a marriage relationship between Yahweh and Israel. The kingdom commences in the first century AD during the time of the Roman Empire, and it's given to Israel. Like the covenants and the promises and the adoption of sons, Romans chapter 9, were given to Israel, to his bride, to his wife. Hallelujah. Can you see? I hope you have eyes to see how beautifully, I've said it two or three times already, how beautifully this all fits together. As only God can accomplish, both in his inspired word and as fulfilled in history. That is his story. That's all about his old covenant marriage to and divorce of national Israel, and his remarriage to a new covenant, redeemed remnant of Israelites from both houses. That's his story, much of which is found right here in Hosea. All right, back to Hosea 13 and verse 10 again. Hosea 13, verse 10. It says, and I have also spoken by... Whoops, that's 12. 13 and 10, it says, and I will be thy king, praise God. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou said, give me a king and princes. You know, here in America, we're above wanting a king, right? We're above wanting a king. We left that far behind us in 1776. And so what did we do? What did we replace King George with a mere 11 years later? Not with Yahweh. We didn't return to the pre-King Saul days. Or to even America's early 1600s. No, we only compounded the problem here in America with a president, vice president, their cabinets, 535 congressmen and women, and an untold number of higher and lower court judges, all of whom are as biblically unqualified and biblically adverse as was King George in 1776, and much more despotic, by which America became much more enslaved than we were when ruled by King George. We are so much more an enslaved nation now under the Constitutional Republic and our president, vice president, their cabinets, the 535 congressmen, men and women, and the untold number of judges. We are much more. And Hosea's rhetorical question remains therefore just as relevant, just as valid as it was when he first penned it. Where is any other than Yahweh in all your cities who can save thee? Look at where we're at today. We're teetering precipitously on the precipice of moral depravity and destruction. And we keep looking back to the ones that sent us there as our saviors and our kings, quote-unquote kings. And America's response has been the same as ancient Israel's. Give me my presidents, judges, and congressmen and women. And just like Israel of old, we've gotten what we asked for. We've gotten what we asked for. Look at verse 11. I gave thee a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Remember Daniel 4:17. To the intent that the living may Know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to him whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. At least when in judgment upon those in rebellion to him. That's right. America got Donald Trump in Yahweh's anger. How in the world the majority of today's Christians, or at least a good portion of them, are interpreting Donald Trump as being a blessing is beyond me. That God gave him to us because he's pleased with us. He gave us Donald Trump in his anger, and he will be taken away in Yahweh's wrath and replaced with someone else in Yahweh's anger again. Lest we repent in the meantime, which, quite frankly, isn't very likely to happen very soon, the way things look. That's right, Trump's not only not going to live forever. I want you to think about this. He's only going to be in office for 2 terms at most. 8 years at most. And short-sighted Americans are so caught up in what Trump's doing and or in trying to assure that he gets reelected for a second term, that no one's asking what about after his term or terms have ended. What then? Because you see, if you see, regardless what good Trump accomplishes, not to mention the abominable, such as his recent efforts toward globally decriminalizing the capital crime of sodomy, if you've been paying attention to some of the blogs or news. But even that aside, regardless what good he's able to accomplish, the Constitutional Republic's election carousel goes round and 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 round again. And thus, the donkeys will one day be back in control of the White House. The donkeys, the Democrats, of course. They'll be back in control of the White House one of these days, etc., along with maybe power over all the rest, and will undo most of the good Trump's accomplished. And he has accomplished some good. In which, now listen to me, in which every Republican will be complicit. What do you mean, preacher? When that day comes, I'll be doing everything in my power to defeat the Democrats. Except the only thing that will ever defeat them permanently. And in fact, doing the one thing that guarantees their turn at America's helm. That is, promoting the inane two-party system born of the ungodly constitutional republic and sired by the biblically seditious constitution. And in so doing, you support the Democrats' party's existence. And are therefore complicit in everything wicked that party or those people accomplish when it's their turn to be in power. Think about it. It's not called a two-party system for nothing. Which means the other party will be in control from time to time. Yes, the insipid Constitutional Republic's election system goes round and round, allowing everyone their opportunity at the control of the nation's governments, and thus to promote the Constitutional Republic is to promote the two-party system, and to promote the two-party system is to promote the Democrats at America's helm. Thereby making yourself complicit in everything wicked the donkeys legislate. Not to mention the elephants' own wickedness, because they've got plenty of the same. Hosea 13:12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. That's right. As it is today, His sin is hid, not from Yahweh. But the elephants, the Republicans, are certainly blind to their collusion with the donkeys, with the Democrats. They are blind to it and only become enraged when their iniquity is pointed out to them. Verse 13, the sorrows of travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of the children. Now, that's a somewhat difficult verse. I think it simply means that as in the agony of childbirth, God's judgment is not somewhere you want to linger. A wise man heeds God's chastening and repents and moves on to righteousness. I'm not going to look at this. I've got several verses I was going to look at, but I'm not going to for the sake of time here. I've ad-libbed already too much. But look at 2 Corinthians. Keeping in mind, a wise man heeds God's chastening. He repents, but he doesn't just repent and stop. He moves on into righteousness, as described in 2 Corinthians 7:1 and in 2 Timothy 2:20 through 22 and in 1 Peter 1:4 through 8. The remnant, they learn from and even appreciate God's chastening, knowing its pruning only brings better things, as in Romans 5:3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. On the other hand, the majority in the broad way that have gone, that have entered the wide gate, Matthew 7:13 and 14, they just keep repeating the same mistakes, the same sins, over and over again. Hosea 13, I mentioned earlier that we'd see shortly that the King and Savior here in Hosea 13 isn't merely Yahweh, but the new covenant Yah who saves, Yeshua. Well, here we go, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them. Look at the word will there again. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And this verse, of course, is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we could read the entire chapter. In fact, I'm not going to have time to even read what I was planning to, but you can read just the last 14 verses. 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 58, and then see how it specifically applies, the resurrection applies, the resurrection from the grave. And you'll find this Hosea 13, verse 14, repeated by the Apostle Paul in that great resurrection chapter. But then also read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In fact, now I'll let you do that on your own. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5. We'll maybe go pick up with some of this in the next message and read through these together as well. But in the meantime, 1 Peter 1:1-5, and see how it applies specifically to Israel. Now, not everyone understands that Peter is writing to Israel, but you should. Those of you who have heard me preach in this series and in others and explain what Peter's doing there, particularly in the first verse of first couple verses of 1 Peter 1 and then 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 and 10, I think it is, where it clearly is referring to Israel, those who have been scattered, dispersed. It's the diaspora Israelites, to whom the remnant who have been born again, and read there how the resurrection applies specifically to them. Again, Hosea's King and Savior is not merely Yahweh, but Yeshua, Yah who saves, the one who emptied himself to become a man, a servant, to die in the place of slaves, slaves to both sin and death, except for his love, slaves to sin and death, except for his love for his adulterous, divorced, and diaspora put away wife. And his promises, Do not miss this. His promises, many of them found right here in Hosea, are without repentance. Look at verse 14 again and look at the last part. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And then jump over to Romans chapter 11, which, if you recall, is the thrilling fulfillment of Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy regarding the reuniting of the house of Israel with the house of Judah in reunion with their new covenant husband, Yahweh, Yeshua. Look at Romans chapter 11, without repentance, repeated here in Romans 11. Romans chapter 11, 26, we'll end with this, 26 through 33. And so all Israel shall be saved, praise God. Not every single Israelite, but all a remnant of Israel out of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the two sticks that are being reunited. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Hebrews 8, 8 and 9. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, that is the Judahites, for your sake, the dispersed nations of Israel. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Hosea 13, 14. For ye in times past have not believed God. You have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, at least a remnant thereof. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, a remnant from all 12 tribes or from both houses. Oh, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We'll never figure it all out, but he's given us insight, hasn't he? Into his plan, into his story, played out in his word first, and then in history, proving he is God, King, and Savior. What a glorious God we serve. What a glorious word he's given us to reveal himself, that he's revealed himself to us through. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We're again just taken back, Father, by you, your glory, your praise and honor, through your Son who took our place, through the one God, King and Judge, Lawgiver, who took our place at Calvary and resurrected from the grave. We thank you and praise you, Father, for making all of this possible, for revealing yourself through your word unto us, and by your Spirit. Thank you for having called us, Lord, not only into fellowship, but into service. We praise you and thank you and glory in knowing you in Christ. And thank you, Father, so much for it. Bless us now. We ask these things and praise you and claim them. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.